I wanted to get your evaluation on a couple of questions. If you had a choice between a 20% increase in pay or a $3 million winning lottery ticket, which would you take? How many would take the increase in pay? How many would take the winning lottery ticket? How many say, that ain't going to happen to me, no way. Well, one of the questions would be, can you handle $3 million? I'm probably one of those who would say, they'd probably ruin me, but I'd love to try. Well, another question would be, if you could have a church with 50 people who were committed, involved, and growing, and faithfully sharing and fellowshipping, or if we could have 200 faithful attenders and givers, so we could hire an associate pastor and hire a youth pastor and hire some professional music worship leader and polished soloist and so on, which would you prefer? 50 members or 200 members? Boy, you people don't tell the truth at all. Well, perhaps that's not a totally legitimate question in that we didn't have a lot of discussion about little details of all that, limitations and so on. But it's interesting in Luke chapter 14 that the problem of the passage is that there went great multitudes with him. That's the problem. Because up until this time, Jesus is preaching to multitudes. He wants to talk to them. He's teaching them, feeding them the fish and chips, and they're enjoying going along with them. He turns to the multitude very deliberately, right in the middle of all this conversation, and says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, we must confess, Jesus probably didn't read the book How to Win Friends and Influence People. That wasn't written yet, so Jesus uses this approach. But why does he do this? We've studied the passage before from 25 to 35 at least a couple times. One in when we talked about first count the cost. So because we've studied it a couple times, we're not going to spend a lot of time on the details of it. But we want to look at this concept of commitment in discipleship. Because Jesus' statement is really dramatically contrary to everything that we normally think about growing churches and being religious. Noses count. We want all we can get. There's really nothing wrong with that unless that's where we end. And his theme here is discipleship, not church membership or church building. What does it take to be a disciple? Now, one of the realities of life is that large groups seldom have intense commitment. People can get quite excited when they're in the group and with the group, and then when they are out on their own, why, that doesn't matter. We see it probably most dramatically in Broncos fans, and I was going to say Rockies fans, but I don't think Rocky fans are all that intense this year. But the disciples and the crowds would come together for some purpose of just enjoying the whole situation. I mean, let's face it, this guy who was out there arguing with the Pharisees and the scribes and doing miracles, and the fish and chips weren't bad either, and he attracted followers, bandwagon, joiners, hangers-on. And I'm sure that if we were there, we'd enjoyed it too. It's kind of like our modern-day talk shows on TV. See who's sticking it to who, and who's making the last gaffe there. And they go out there, and there's these guys saying to Jesus, "You do what you do in the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the manure pile." And Jesus, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Can you just imagine those pious characters out there? And you didn't like them anyway because of their pious, holier-than-thou attitudes, and Jesus is really putting them in their place. "You Pharisees, hypocrites!" And then they come back with, "We uphold the righteous standards of the Ten Commandments." And Jesus says, "You don't care about people. You don't care about that woman who has an infirmity and you don't want her to be healed on the Sabbath, or that guy is drowning in his own water and has dropsy. You don't care about him." That's all the preceding several chapters was about. And the people were eating it up. And great multitudes were following. And then Jesus does the terrible thing. He turns to them. You know, it's like being in church and you enjoy everything until the preacher preaches on something that is a problem for you. And then he's meddling. Well, it's quite strong. But in the passage, and we'll just get the flow of the passage because our time will not allow us to get into it in detail, he makes two statements. People who do not hate, and that's a comparative word in the Hebrew thinking, it's in the Greek language, but in the Hebrew thinking, remember Leah and Rachel and the whole mix-up there, and we won't get into the whole story except that Rachel was loved, and Leah, it says, was hated. Well, Isaac didn't hate Leah, but comparatively, he worked 7 years for Rachel and then got tricked out of marrying her and had to marry Leah. He wasn't real happy with Leah. And so, comparatively, she was hated. And comparatively is what he's using here. What takes first place? If you are using family and people as an excuse for not serving the Lord or being faithful to the Lord, you are wrong. It's as simple as that. He says, he comes first, or you cannot be a disciple. And he gets into the consequences of that. The second one was, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The bearing of the cross is not wearing a little chain around your neck with a little silver cross on it so people know that you are a person of faith. No, bearing your cross meant taking that ugly wooden beam down through the street while people were spitting at you and making fun of you, and you knew that at the end of that street and wherever they decided to stop outside the city, they were going to hang you on it till you died. It was a commitment to death, and everyone around there understood it. Jesus was not the only person crucified. It was the common method of execution by the Roman government. So there were dozens and dozens of people that had been crucified just during Jesus' lifetime. In one case, a city in Galilee had the entire city ringed with crosses as the Romans put down a revolt and made an example of that city so there would be no more revolt. So they knew what it meant. We're probably related to somebody who had borne their cross under the Roman rule. And he's saying, if you're not willing to do that, you can't be my disciple. He gives two parables. The similarities here, the expense, in effect, and the resulting ridicule for those who don't count the costs, and the perils of warfare and where you put your own life and protection of yourself in relationship to Christ? You'd say, well, if I had to die for Christ, I would. Yeah. That's probably actually the easy part. What's really hard is to come out of our shell and be vulnerable for Christ. To be a witness for Him. To share our faith. Those things often become a lot harder than an actual physical giving of our life. In the first parable, it's the power of ridicule to destroy commitment. People often get excited about faith or the scripture or church or activities that they're involved in, going on a mission trip, whatever it is, and then we get back and discover other people might ridicule us for our position, particularly in the culture and society that we live in today. In the second, the cost of the war is the power of facing death, or the power that facing death has to destroy commitment. We can face hardship sometimes, but when it really comes down to my life being affected by my faith or stand for my faith, people often back away from that. And his statement, his illustration here of the king going to war, he's looking at two alternatives, neither of which are good. In the one, you decide, yes, I'm going to stand and fight. And the likelihood of returning from the battle is slim because we're outnumbered 2-1. It's possible we can win if we set the battle right. Remember, Jonathan killed 1,000 of the Philistines because he got between two big rocks and they could only get at him one at a time. And he just kind of kept backing down the canyon and filled the canyon with bodies, in effect, as they kept coming after him. You can fight that way. Or you can say, I don't want to risk my life, so we will ask for conditions of peace, which were the enslavement of your culture, the impoverishment of your culture, as the winning army took whatever they wanted and went off with it. But you saved your own life. Now, neither of those are very pleasant alternatives, but they very accurately reflect the cost of discipleship. You say, well, I can go merrily on my way. Not really. You become barren and unfruitful in Christ. You can search for what makes you happy. And we live in a culture just filled with happiness pills. Little electronic devices and TVs and activities and shows and music. And the list is endless of the things that make us happy. Or at least get our mind off of the things that make us unhappy. But every once in a while, down deeper in our thinking, we realize, I don't really have much purpose in life. I'm not really very fulfilled to be able to look back and say, I've done something that I think is significant or important, of value, either eternally or even among mankind. And in those moments, we look back and say, should I be a disciple of Christ? If I allowed Him to use me as He would want to use me, what would He do? And that brings up the whole problem of trust and cost. The cost, if you do that, is you're giving up your life. That's what He's asking. Now, He gives it back to you in pieces as He desires. He gives some of it back. He says some of it, no, that's not for you. But you take the cost of it and say, the benefits outweigh that cost because I want His will and His purpose and eternal things to be of utmost importance in my life. Or we back off and we say, I kind of know what makes me happy and I have my routine and I go here and go there, like, you know why the cow wears paths in the pasture? It's because they go the same places the same way all the time. and they're very content to do that. And God says you can lead a contented cow existence, but you don't find fulfillment and purpose. So he says in verse 33, the principle that he's making here, so likewise, whoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Now that's putting it pretty emphatically. We normally look at such things as discipleship and the exercise of our faith and our walk with Christ as a progressive thing, and it is. But he's saying there's kind of a commitment decision point in your life. You come to know Christ as your Savior. That was a decision. That's something that God worked in your life to draw you to Himself, and you saw the eternal consequences of rejection. And once you realized it, once it became more than just some flippant remark about hell and things like that, you realize, you know, that's a reality. And I can come to Christ and avoid that. The decision became, I'm sure, somewhat logical and compelling in your life. But discipleship is even a tougher decision. In the one, you're kind of getting life. You recognize that. You're gaining forgiveness of sins and freedom. But in the other, you are saying, I am crucified with Christ. That doesn't sound pleasant. That kind of commitment is something that we look at and say, I'm not sure I trust God enough to regulate my life after His will and purpose and commit myself to His will and purpose. Well, we commit parts. We're good at compartmentalization. There's all the things and areas that we tend to be willing to give up in order to maintain a testimony or to walk with Christ. But the commitment of discipleship is dramatic. It is saying, I am not my own. I am bought with a price, and I am to glorify God in my body and in my spirit, which are God's. And how do we glorify God? And it's interesting, it's a phrase in Scripture I really don't like, when it talks about various ones that they talked about by what death they would glorify God. And that's the principle. If that is what brings the glory to God, and that is His will, and He says, look, I'll take care of it. I will reward you. You have an eternity. You let me decide. And you say, okay, to the death we follow thee. That is what He's tossing out here to this happy multitude. He closes with an interesting conclusion. He points to salt mining in the Dead Sea. Now, this whole subject would merit an entire lesson, I'm sure, because it's quite interesting, the Dead Sea and how Jesus uses salt, and we pass it off so glibly as because we know Morton salt, and that's what we think of. The wealth of the Dead Sea in salts is unbelievably valuable. All the manufactured goods, fruits, vegetables exported from Israel are nothing in comparison with the mineral wealth of the Dead Sea. In 1917, after Jerusalem was captured by General Allenby, a British geologist began to investigate the mineral riches of the Dead Sea. And the secret has come out. Its tremendous reserve is estimated, now these are figures beyond my grasp, 22,000 million tons of magnesium chloride, 12,000 million tons of common salt, 6,000 million tons of calcium chloride, 2,000 million tons of potassium chloride, and 1,000 million tons of magnesium bromide. Now, if you do anything in chemistry, you start seeing as you get to the end there, potassium, fertilizer, potassium nitrate, explosives. Potassium is a key element in explosives. All those chemicals, and they added it up, and I don't know what's the figure that's next after trillions or before trillions or, you know, on the other side of trillions.
Quadrillion.
All right, there's 270 trillion dollars in value. I'm not sure how they figured that, and I don't know how much that is. We'll get there sooner or later, but we aren't going to get into that this morning. Equal to the combined wealth of the United States, Great Britain, France, Germany, and Italy. All in the Dead Sea. So when Jesus points down there to the salt, they had a little understanding of the stuff that was in it. There's enough potash to provide the needs of the entire world for 2,000 years. And that's the fertilizer that would come out of it. Salt becomes saltless, and the thing that he's looking at here is because of its value, they would take the salt and they would pack it on mules and try to get it past the Roman government so they didn't have to pay taxes on it. And to do that, sometimes they would mine it at night and hide it in the caves along the Dead Sea. Well, occasionally when it got real wet, the caves would drip, and it would drip on this salt ore. And this water, of course, ionizes all these kind of salts, and they come drifting out the mouth of the cave, and the whole thing, the ore, becomes worthless. It's just a bag of dirt. And that's why he said, men, cast it out. It's not fit for the manure pile. It's not fit for the field, which is why people get confused when they say, well, what do you put salt on a field for? Well, they separated out these different kinds of salts, and the potassium part of it was a tremendous fertilizer. So he says, you don't get it for fertilizer, you don't get it for table salt, you don't get it for any value because it's all leached out. And he says, if commitment is leached out of your life as a believer, then you're of no more value than the pile of dirt that's left over. The essential ingredient is gone. And the application, of course, can be to Christians. Without commitment, we become useless in the kingdom work. We become barren and unfruitful. Or if we're talking about an unbeliever, without commitment, we're guaranteed hell. All the religious values that people have are worthless without Christ. There's one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and that is Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. It's narrow. But it is that essential ingredient of all religious experience that makes all the rest of it like dirt to be thrown out if you don't have that commitment to Christ. And in this particular passage, it's to the multitude, which would correspond to a church or movements or even politics. You can't accomplish without commitment. Great crowds and hype and excitement is wonderful. It's enjoyable. It can give us a shot in the arm. It can give us an experience to remember. But when it comes down to the daily living, it is a commitment to Christ that carries through the high times and the low times, the difficult times, the good times, the contentment times, and the disappointing, frustrating, despairing times. Commitment that places Christ above people, above our circumstances, even above our own life, is essential if we will accomplish anything of permanence, eternal, for God. Father, thank you that you give us the opportunity for such commitment, but we realize from your very own ministry that very few really take you up on what you offer. Regardless of our professed belief, most of the time, most of us feel like we know more about how to run our life than you do. Father, forgive us for our arrogance, our lack of faith. Help us, Father, to, with open eyes and with understanding hearts, turn our lives over to you. Present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Thank you, Father, that you always offer these opportunities to us to be your servants, your disciples. May we be faithful. May we glorify your name. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.